morning, brothers and sisters. This breeze is certainly enjoyable, and I would love it any time other than now, as I try to keep my talk from flying off. As Brother Caleb mentioned, the title of the exhortation this morning is Have Faith, and it comes from Mark 11. Those of you who still have it open will be considering it for a bit this morning. So in particular, it comes from verse 22. And Jesus answering said unto them, Have faith in God. These are the words of Christ to his disciples as they looked upon the barren fig tree that Christ had earlier cursed. Have faith in God. A simple but very important statement. It was a response to Peter when he said, Master, behold, the fig tree which thou cursest is withered away. You might think most of us would respond with something like, Yes, behold the power of God. Or, Yes, of course it's withered away. But as was the case with most of Christ's words, they had a purpose, generally to teach others. In this case, it too was a teachable moment. Christ did not simply curse the tree out of anger because he wanted a fig and it had none. The meaning behind it was much more important. And it started with the symbology of the tree. The fig tree is representative of Israel. And the important lesson taken from it in Scripture has always been its fruit, the fig. Now, depending on the lesson, in some cases it may be full of fruit, or completely barren, or perhaps it's the state of the figs, wild or not wild, or even rotten or fresh. The fruit of the fig tree represents the fruit of Israel, and throughout their history, their production of fruits for Yahweh have varied. We know also that it applies to spiritual Israel as well. We too must produce fruits for our Heavenly Father, or he will have no use for us, in the same way that Israel became a barren tree that was eventually cursed and withered to the roots. This was not lost on the disciples of Christ. They had to have known what the barren fig tree represented. Peter is pointing out to Christ that it was withered was not just pointing out the state of a tree, but how it related to the state of Israel, perhaps in hoping for further understanding behind what he had done and what to expect in the future. And so, Christ responds. His answer, have faith in God. Faith, the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Hebrews 11, verse 1. Christ told them of the importance of seeing a substance to things they hoped for. This fig tree was a substance, something tangible and visible to them. It was also evidence of something they had not seen yet, the tree withering of Israel, which would have happened very soon for them, AD 70. But more important than just the tree was their faith in God in general, their faith that God had a plan for them and for the earth, and it certainly would revolve around Christ. This was something that would require their faith, something they truly had not seen. The one thing they were preaching when they preached the gospel, they had to have faith in a coming kingdom. At this time, they were still expecting that kingdom to take place very soon, within days or weeks perhaps, as Christ would take his place as king, reestablishing the throne of David. What Christ needed to prepare them for was that that would not happen, and he would soon leave them. It would be a time they would truly require their faith, a much stronger faith than what they had while he was with them. And they needed to be able to preach that same faith to others, so they too would have faith in something not actually seen before them, but something in the future. This was the faith we are to have as well, having never actually seen Christ. We can still look to the Word of God to increase our faith. Christ continued his words to Peter and the disciples in the next verse, verse 23, when he says, "For verily I say unto you, that whosoever shall say unto this mountain, be thou removed, and be thou cast into the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe that those things which he saith shall come to pass, he shall have whatsoever he saith." This is certainly true faith. The faith that moves mountains. In this case, there was more to what Christ was saying than just believe a mountain could be moved. There was something about that mountain that he wanted them to understand. They were standing there at the Mount of Olives, looking at this withered, cursed fig tree, seeing what would be the fate of Israel. This was a warning to all who saw it, one of many warnings during Christ's lifetime of teaching. The lesson being taught was how they could not be seen as an unfruitful servant, but as a righteous one. Christ uses the words "cast into the sea" when referring to the mountain. Cast into the sea. Perhaps a reference to Micah, chapter 7, verse 19, when that reads, "He will turn again, he will have compassion upon us, he will subdue our iniquities, and thou shalt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea." So Micah states, those who seek the compassion and grace of Yahweh will cast their sins into the sea. Knowing the history of the Mount of Olives, once called the Mount of Corruption from 2 Kings, due to its history of idol worship upon it, it would have been known by the disciples as well, and so they could see the reference Christ was making to them. They were to heed the warning of the cursed fig tree. Cast their sins into the sea, both symbolically in asking for their sins to be forgiven in prayers, but perhaps even more specifically, wash them away in the sea through baptism. Christ adds to that in the same verse to believe in the things he was saying. Believe and understand the truth and be baptized and continue in faith and service to the truth. The statement he first makes, have faith in God, would have comprehended all of this, not simply faith itself. Our faith in God should also mean our love of God. When we love him, we will keep his commandments, and we will do it because we want to, not because we have to or we feel the need to. Our strong faith also strengthens our love, and we might also add our hope. And now abideth faith, hope, and charity, these three, but the greatest of these is charity, 1 Corinthians 13. Faith, hope, and charity are truly pillars of our service to our Heavenly Father. Our subject this morning is faith, but let's not forget how important all three are, how much they really go together. It's very difficult to remove any of them and still be able to maintain the other two. Where would our faith be if we didn't have hope? If we remove hope, what do we have faith in? And can we have faith in God if we do not love him? And the interesting thing about faith is it can be measured. Only it's not us who can truly measure it. Only God can measure our faith in him. He will choose who are the faithful and who are the unfaithful. The faithful believers of Hebrews 11 had enough faith to be accepted by God, but there have been and will be many whose measurable faith has been unacceptable. So what does this mean for us? Well, we have to work every day to strengthen our faith. And we can do it through the daily study of the Word, through helping and being helped by our brothers and sisters. Anyone who believes their own faith is strong enough and perhaps looks at a lack of faith in others do not truly understand what faith is. If we think our faith in God is strong enough, then obviously we have a stronger faith in ourselves. This can be very dangerous. Sometimes our faith in people or things can make us think we can apply that same reasoning to how we measure faith in God. We're told in Jeremiah 17, verse 9, The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. Why would we trust ourselves if our own heart is deceitful? If we truly search our own heart, we will find the wicked things of 1 John 2, the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. This is not what makes our faith grow stronger. Man believes in himself. The world thinks it can do all things on their own. They don't need God. But true believers who have faith in God and not themselves are what please our Heavenly Father. It's those whose faith comes out of a love of God and not themselves or the flesh that can please Him. We know that the scribes and Pharisees made a point to show others their faith while forgetting that it was God who they should have faith in. There are two other types of faith in the world. Things that meet the definition of Hebrews 11. Things that can't be seen, like science and philosophy. Men, from their earliest days through to today, have sought answers to their existence other than what is taught in Scripture. The nature of the flesh is to rebel from God. And so men came up with ideas like evolution. Or if they choose to believe in a god or many gods, they will make up their own rather than serve their Creator. As believers, we have to be careful with how strong we have faith in the things of the world. Is our hope to be a part of the kingdom of God and serve Him forever? Or is it to fly to the moon or see a favorite politician win an election or maybe live to our 90s? These are the hopes and dreams of the world around us, but they should not be ours. We are to be separate from the world because our hopes and dreams are far from what theirs would be. We cannot allow ourselves to be caught up in the politics, social activism, legal crusades, and anything else that so much of the world believes should be on everyone's top of mind. We live in a divisive world, there's no doubt about that, but we know that it's our hope that this world will end and we will be a part of the one that will no longer serve self. We're not there yet, but ironically, the more things get worse in this world, the more we know that we are that much closer. If all of our hope is in the kingdom of God, then that is all we need for our evidence of the things not seen. Our faith has to be strong enough to truly believe it, whether we see it in our eyes or not. As we have said, faith is the substance of things hoped for. Hope is developed through faith. It's a vision of things to come. As our faith grows, that vision should become clearer. And with that vision, our love of our Creator should grow as well. Again, faith, hope, and love. Getting back to the words of Christ in Mark 11, in verse 24 he says, "Therefore I say unto you, what things soever ye desire, when ye pray, believe that ye receive them, and ye shall have them." After saying to his disciples and all of us, have faith in God, he leads the conversation to prayer. The stronger our faith is, the more we pray. And the more we pray, the more it strengthens our faith. It's our connection with our Heavenly Father, our Creator. Without it, where would we be? Imagine any relationship that doesn't include some type of communication. It's not possible. It certainly can't. We can't call it a relationship. Christ says when we pray, we must believe. And when we ask for something, we must believe we will receive it. Of course, we know our prayers are not always answered in the way that we prefer, but perhaps it's only because we don't truly know what's best for us at the time. Can we ask God for a sports car or a big, beautiful home, success in business? We can. But being granted things like that, things that give in to our covetousness, may actually be burdens if they are in fact given to us. Christ uses an important word in verse 24, and that word is desire. What things soever ye desire. His point is all about what we desire, the importance of what things we desire. As the disciples looked upon this withered tree in front of them and hoped for answers from Christ as to how they could avoid this same fate, they were being told what to desire and what to pray for. It was not about desiring riches, toys, things that have nothing to do with service to God. The world speaks of wanting fruits of their labor. They work for all their lives for one goal, to enjoy the fruits of their labor and perhaps pass them on to their children, but really nothing else. Christ's point for all, including us, is to desire to produce fruits unto eternal life. The fruits that the nation of Israel was not producing, and it was seen in the symbol of this barren fig tree in front of them, withered and destroyed to the roots, laying at the feet of all of them as Christ spoke to them. If we desire to produce fruits, not for ourselves, but out of service to Yahweh, we can bring them one day to the judgment seat. We don't want to approach Christ that day as a barren fig tree. We know what the result will be, but if we come as a tree full of fruit made from a lifetime of service, that is how we show our true faith in Him. Hebrews 11, verse 6, but without faith it is impossible to please Him. For he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. It is impossible to please Him without faith. A lack of faith is like a barren fig tree, which we certainly know would not please Him. So should we be the opposite? Should our trees be as full of fruit as possible? Should we seek to increase our faith to its highest level? Should we be something this world would see as a dirty word? Should we be an extremist? That seems to be a favorite insult of many these days. It's used often in politics as a way to make the user of it seem normal, while assigning it to another to make them appear out of the norm. But it's not just politicians using it on each other. It's on anyone who's not accepting of the flesh-minded thinking of the world today. Let's face it, as I stand here speaking on the Word of God, I would most certainly be seen by many today as an ultra-religious, anti-scientist, Bible-thumping extremist. In fact, we all would. Imagine if any of us go back to work or school next week and let anyone hear the things that have been taught and spoke about this week. We would probably be accused of being part of some kind of dangerous cult. Even among the religious of the world, they would rarely spend an entire week with others of the same beliefs and discuss the Bible for 7 days straight. Yes, we are extremists, and we should all be proud of it. Our subject matter this morning is faith. There's no better way to increase our faith than to increase all aspects of our service to God. That means if we aren't an extremist, we're doing something wrong. The dictionary definition is a person who holds extreme or fanatical political or religious views, especially one who resorts to or advocates extreme action. Obviously, extreme being the important word here. Much of the world would describe a Christadelphian as a religious fanatic or extremist. They would see the sister who loves to play and sing hymns as an extremist, or their brother who loves to teach the truth to others as a religious fanatic. But understanding the definition, should one believer describe another this way? In that case, it might depend on the circumstances. Certainly in the early ecclesia, there would have been those who described other brethren not willing to bend or change the truth in an effort to include others as extremists. It eventually caused a divide and led to the persecution of those who were called extremists. Today we have Bereans. Pardon me. Today we as Bereans are considered extremists by the larger fellowships, Central in particular. But on the other hand, do we look at smaller groups and call them extremists? It's an interesting word, and one that we sometimes use just to make ourselves feel normal. But maybe the better way to use it is to consider our Heavenly Father looking down on us and seeing how we live our lives. What is the extreme amount of time we give to Him? Or do we give an extreme amount of our lives to pleasing ourselves? Do we study daily so that, for example, we don't take doctrines to an extreme when perhaps we shouldn't? We can see a history of false doctrine coming from that. For example, having a proper understanding of the nature and sacrifice of Christ means we don't take the extreme positions on the one side or the other, say an A.D. Strickler on the one side and J.J. Andrew on the other. Cain considered Abel an extremist, probably. Though knowing the lengths Cain went in actually killing his brother, it was actually Cain who took the extreme. Another would be Noah. Yahweh told him to build an ark at a time when it never rained. The people of the world looked at him as someone who was a religious fanatic and obviously very extreme in his thinking, that it would rain enough that he would need a huge boat to save his family and every animal on earth. But again, as it turned out, he was not an extremist at all. How about Moses? Reading from Numbers chapter 16. Now Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, and Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth, sons of Reuben, took men. And they rose up before Moses with certain of the children of Israel, 250 princes of the assembly, famous in the congregation, men of renown. And they gathered themselves together against Moses and against Aaron, and said unto them, Ye take too much upon you, seeing all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Wherefore then lift up yourselves above the congregation of the Lord? So here we find a group of men led by Korah, Dathan, and Abiram going to Moses and basically accusing him of being an extremist. They believe he was considering himself above everyone else. Korah's name means bald or smooth. He was probably a smooth talker based on his ability to gather men to revolt, 250 in fact. The interesting thing about them is that they were all famous in the congregation, men of renown. These were not ordinary men, but leaders, probably well-read and of good understanding. It's particularly interesting that they were described as men of renown, because this was the same description given to the men of Noah's day. Genesis 6, verse 4, there were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men, which were of old, men of renown. So in both cases, it was these men of renown who would have been opposed and accusatory of men like Noah and Moses. The lesson we can certainly take from that is the status of men can never be a reason to make them correct. Nor can we assume the majority is correct. In fact, as far as the truth is concerned, in many cases, it's the minority that should be followed. Brother Roberts describes men such as these when he wrote, they were small-minded enough to aspire to headship, but not large-minded enough to be qualified to exercise it. Sometimes men of renown are leaders because they're good at being political. Sometimes they earn it through study and preparation. But it doesn't matter when it comes to making decisions for the sake of the truth. Yahweh will judge us by the paths that we take and why we took them. He knows our minds and hearts, but in many cases chooses the lesser men in the eyes of man to be his servants. Certainly Moses, a man who had speech problems, David, a simple shepherd, Paul, a man of small stature, these were all men who were accused by many of being an extremist. but were faithful to the truth. In fact, we can look at the listing of the many faithful men and women of Hebrews 11 and see that they were all strong in faith and opposed by others who were perhaps men of renown, but not loved by God. Their faith was lacking because they probably feared how they might look to others. They might be considered extremists. All things that we say and do should be done for the sake of the truth. We should never consider how we may look to others and what names we may be called: extremists, fanatical, too liberal, too conservative. The real question is, do we put a limit on what we're willing to do for the truth? Will we stop because we may be labeled by others? In the end, it will be those who are lukewarm that will be put out with the rest of the world. Revelation 3:16, so then because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. This is the danger of not going to extreme, remaining lukewarm. If our faith is lukewarm, meaning we have as much faith in God as we do anything else in this world, then we are lowering our esteem and belief in God to the things of man. We cannot, for example, look at a political leader and have faith in any of them whatsoever, Biden, Trump, or anyone. The world, who we do not want to be a part of, puts their faith in men. We should put our faith in God. His word, the hope and belief that his son will return to this earth to reestablish the throne of David and rule the earth. This is where we should be directing our faith. We should work daily to increase it, not allow it to decrease to the level of anything else, or it will truly be lukewarm. Anything that can keep us from the truth can bring us closer to being lukewarm. This is what happened to the Laodicean Ecclesia, the era that we're living in now. We have to be willing to remain the small minority, refusing the times. It's not easy, but we're living in a time where everything we want is at our fingertips. Now, that expression used to be just that, an expression. 20 years ago, at our fingertips meant we could get in our car and drive to the store and get whatever we wanted. Today, it means we can actually pull out our smartphone and, you know, open the Amazon app and literally with our fingertips order a new refrigerator to be delivered to us within a day or two. Things are easy for us all. On the one hand, we can use this ability to have everything at our fingertips to give us more time to devote to God. But, unfortunately, it's just too easy to want more and more of everything because it's just too easy. Imagine a day where if you didn't work from sun up to sundown to survive and make sure your family survives, you would have nothing. But despite that, you still took the time to study your Bible, to teach your children, help your neighbors, travel miles by horseback or wagon to make it to your meeting on Sunday morning or weeknight class, and for fun, go to lectures and even debates on the truth. This is the world of brothers and sisters just 150 years ago, the days of Brother Thomas and Roberts. And yet we can read from their writings of the many dangers of the age that they were living in. They were living in an age of ease and comforts like they had never seen before. There was a danger for them of lukewarmness. What would they think today? How much closer are we truly to our Lord's return? It's hard to imagine this world 150 years from now. Mostly because the world has changed so significantly in the last 10, 5, even 1 year. Our faith is truly being tested. The last days will certainly test the brotherhood. Increasing the faith of the body as well as ourselves individually is important to combating the world. Ephesians 6, verse 16, above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. faith can be a kind of shield to the dangers of the wickedness around us. The more we believe, the more we hope, the more we increase our desire to serve God. In other words, the stronger our faith is, the more it is a shield that the things of this world cannot penetrate. Those whose faith is lacking have no shield. They simply are easy prey for what the world wants from them. This is where the faith of the body can be very important. We can try to use our own shields to protect those who may need it. Those who care nothing for their brethren are bearing a strong shield for nothing but themselves. That can't be pleasing to our Heavenly Father. He gave us all talents to use, not to bury. Years ago, when battles took place involving swords and arrows, they would have huge full body shields that would almost be as large as the person holding it. Those with shields would form a line and hide behind them, almost forming a wall that would protect the holder of the shield, as well as archers behind them, from all the incoming arrows. The archers will then be able to stand up and shoot from behind the wall of shields. As a body of Christ, we are also an army, and we must use our strengths to protect all members of the body from the fiery darts of the wicked. Working together as one is how an army can succeed. Once the army becomes just a group of individuals, they will always fail. And this is why we meet together whenever possible, to help strengthen the faith of us all. That faith is tried daily, which is, of course, where we see the type of tried faith in gold. As it's put through the fire, the impurities are removed until it becomes more and more pure, becoming more and more beautiful. Strengthening our shield is purifying the gold. It's having a faith in God that cannot be broken. And this describes the men and women of faith in Hebrews 11. Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, women like Sarah and Rahab, their faith, as it says in verse 33 of Hebrews 11, subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, and in the words of Christ, as we've said and read, moved mountains.